Well, let's begin in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. What I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the Torah. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality," which is referring to sexual immorality, "impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Messiah Yeshua have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." There's a new battle that Paul has introduced us to in Galatians, and that battle is different from what the Jews had fought in many ways. In the Jewish mindset, we're a soul, and we have this thing that's called in Hebrew a yetzer hara, an evil inclination. And this evil inclination is trying to pull us and tempt us to do evil. And no one's immune from this. Everybody has one. So the way the Jewish people protected themselves against the yetzer hara was this. They took the commandments found in the Bible, and then they built fences around those commandments. They built fences. Here's what I mean by that. If the Bible says, here's a classic example, just to get an idea how ridiculous these fences can be. The Bible gives a commandment, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Get the picture? It's an agricultural community. You raise goats. You're going to have this nice, tender baby goat. I don't know what you call it. It's not veal. What do you call it? I don't know. What, baby goat. You have baby goat. Well, here's this mom. Here's a bucket of milk. I'll make goat borscht or whatever. I'm going to boil this baby goat in the mother's milk. That says don't do that. Don't take something that's meant for life, milk, and use it as an instrument of death by boiling this kid. And also, there's some indications, and I'm not well read on these, that there are some indications that in ancient times, there were some occult practices, some dark practices where milk and the infant were cooked together. And it's almost a blasphemous sort of statement. And God says, don't do that. Don't get involved with that. All right, well, there's not much chance I'm going to eat goat that's been boiled as mother's milk. Very unlikely. We just don't do much goat in our house. And not much milk either, for that matter. But just to protect themselves so they wouldn't accidentally do this, they said, let's not cook any meat with any milk, and then there's no way you're going to put a goat in its mother's milk. So let's not ever mix meat and milk together. Well, what if the meat is beef? It doesn't say don't boil beef in its mother's milk or boil beef in goat's milk. Any kind of meat. Well, how about chicken? You can't boil a chicken in its mother's milk because hens don't give milk. No chicken either. Chicken is meat, and you don't put meat with milk. In fact, to make sure that a little tiny piece of meat doesn't get into some milk, we'll use two separate sets of dishes. Dishes for meat, dishes for milk. And you know, while we're at it, we're going to have two stoves. We'll do our cooking for the meat on this stove, all the cooking for the milk with this stove. And that is how the Orthodox Jews live today. In their kitchens, they are divided. They have cabinets that are marked for dairy products, canister marked for meat products. Separate sets of silverware, separate sets of dishes, two stoves, two ovens. That's how they do it. So how did they fight the battle against violating the Torah? They built fences around fences around fences. They built fences so thick and so deep and so tall, you kind of lost sight of what the Torah was saying altogether. Well, now God has done something. Through the sacrifice of our Messiah, and through the pouring out of His Spirit has now come into people. To those who have faith in God, the Spirit enters them. And Gentiles are grafted in. And so Gentiles have a new way of fighting against falling into sin, against violating the Torah. We have the very Spirit of God within us. In fact, what God did, He took the Spirit of the Torah itself and put that Spirit within us. So the Torah is written on our hearts as it's prophesied in Jeremiah. How amazing that is. But see, our battle's a bit different now. What our Yetzer Hara does is this. It doesn't say, build fences around the Torah. That never enters our mind. Our Yetzer Hara says, you're free. You don't have to do those fences anymore. For the Sabbath, don't worry too much about it. And this commandment, you're free. You have God's Spirit in you. God requires nothing. So our Yetzer Hara, our battle is, we tend to use license to do whatever we want. So the battles are different. The battle that the Jewish people fight against their evil inclination is different from the battle of the Spirit-filled believer and the battle we have against our same old Yetzer Hara, our evil inclination. The battles are different. Because otherwise, why do we even need a list of these are the things you don't do and these are the things you should do? Why does it tell us what the deeds of the flesh are, what the deeds of the Spirit are? It seems like if we have the Spirit living within us, nobody needs to tell us what's right and wrong. How do I draw your attention to two verses? Look at verse 16. He's told us already in Galatians that we've received the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Because you see, my fleshly nature, my Yetzer Hara, my evil inclination, is still alive and well. And it's a powerful deceiver. Then go down to verse 25. And this is probably the key to the whole passage. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This suggests that you can live by the Spirit and not walk by the Spirit. Did you ever think about that? You see, it's God's Spirit within you that makes you alive. It's God's Spirit within you that has awakened within your heart a love for God, a desire to serve Him, a hunger to go after Him. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after Thee, O Lord. But just having that desire and the ability to follow God is no guarantee you're actually going to walk in this thing that makes you alive. It's like you can have a car, and God has put the gasoline in the tank, He's put a battery under the hood, He's put the key in the ignition. So you've got everything necessary, but it's up to you to turn that key and drive it down the road. So we live by the Spirit, but that is not a guarantee you walk by the Spirit. You see, to live according to the Spirit requires study. It requires knowledge. It requires wisdom. It really does. Walking in the Spirit is not for the foolish. It's not for the ignorant. You can be alive and be stupid. And you can be spiritually alive and be a dunce as well. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit that has made us alive. You know, in Judaism, they have works that are called musar works. Musar. That's a Hebrew word that means discipline or knowledge in proper character. Knowledge in how to live a godly life. And if you turn to Proverbs, why don't you all turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In Proverbs 1:1, we'll just read the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Here's the purpose. To know wisdom and musar. That's the Hebrew word. To discern the sayings of understanding. To receive musar. There's the word again. To receive instruction or discipline and proper character and proper living. To receive musar in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of Adonai is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and musar. There's that word again. If you go into a Jewish bookstore, you'll find a number of volumes on musar. They're called musar works. And they're works that you study that teaches you step by step how to build proper character. It's not talking about how to avoid mixing meat and milk. It's talking about how to live a wise and godly life. How to be discerning. How to make wise decisions. How to practice self-control. How to be generous. How to be kind, how to control your tongue. And these are works that teach us these things. And basically, when Paul gives us the works of the flesh and then the fruits of the Spirit, he's giving us instruction in musar. Let me read you a quote from an Orthodox work that was written about 500 years ago. It's been talking about different principles of behavior, and the author, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, says, all of these principles require a great deal of commentary. Our sages have classified the elements of character refinement in an orderly formula, arranged according to the steps necessary for acquiring them properly. This order is mentioned in a number of places. One of them is found in Avodah Zarah, page 20. And here's the quote. Torah leads to watchfulness. Watchfulness leads to diligence. Diligence leads to cleanliness. Cleanliness leads to abstinence. Abstinence leads to purity. Purity leads to piety. Piety leads to humility. Humility leads to fear of wrongdoing. Fear of wrongdoing leads to sanctity. Sanctity leads to holy spirituality. And holy spirituality leads to resurrection. And so it gives instructions in each of these, how to develop this. And when you develop this, you go to the next one, develop that. I love this quote by Rabbi Twersky. He says, there is no elevator for spirituality. Luzzatto emphasizes that it is a step-by-step process, and that one must master the first step before going on to the next one. Now, this sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? Because somehow we get this notion, I've been filled with the Spirit, all I got to do is grow in knowledge of the Scriptures, and of course you need to do that. But somehow I'll just kind of grow up and learn how to live this life, and you know what? A lot of people are still waiting for that to happen. It just doesn't happen on its own. I love that phrase. I should have brought the overhead in. I used to use it a lot years ago. Every week I'd have it up there. And the phrase was, have you worked on your soul today? Now think about how you work on your bodies. I lead a Spartan existence, and that's why I have acquired the physique that I now can sport before you. But people work on their bodies. They exercise. They're careful what they eat, you know, and they go through a regimen because they want to bring themselves to the peak of physical health and strength, agility. I tell you what, if your body needs that, how much more attention does your spirit need? But you notice what Paul said? Notice what he says here. In verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. But he doesn't say that about the fruit of the Spirit. These things are very intangible. The deeds of the flesh are evident. He doesn't say the same thing about the fruit of the Spirit. They are not so evident. Because we're all kind of spiritually stupid. We're kind of spiritual dunces. We're so physically oriented that we notice people's height and weight and color and dress and speech. And we notice everything physical about them. But when it comes to a person's soul and spirit, it's like, duh. You know, we just aren't very well attuned spiritually because we need to exercise that spiritual muscle. I mean, turn to this passage for a second. Peter, he also wrote Musar works. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Everybody there? 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In other words, you start with faith. What do you add to faith? Moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, what do you add? Knowledge. And in your knowledge, you add self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, you add love. You see how he's also given us a step-by-step thing? This is a very common Jewish practice. And different rabbis had a different order. Says, no, you need to start with this step, and then when you master this, then you go on to this next character trait and master that one, and then this one. And they give great attention to their own character. And from little children, they're taught to address and recognize their own character traits and to exercise them and build upon them one step at a time. Yes, go ahead, Ken. Yes, very much. They tend to practice the external, but out of balance. And I think believers tend to practice the internal, but equally out of balance. If we can bring them into balance, then you got light. You don't have to spend all your strength trying to hold your menorah. It's just going to sit there. You can have rest. Absolutely. We need to practice both of these.
Second thing you mentioned Musar.
Musar.
Four passage this week, the guy's name that I can't pronounce that was filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That Musar, is that the same word?
I don't know. I don't think so, but I'm guessing not.
They talked about it in the Kumash, I think it was, that it was wisdom and knowledge and understanding when it was first fruit.
Okay. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are always a triad. Kokma bina da'at. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Well, you try to acquire wisdom and understanding and knowledge by practicing proper character traits. You practice them by doing them. It's not like I learn all this stuff first and then I can live. No, you practice life. You don't read a book on the piano then sit down to give a concert. You practice, 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 step by step. No, I have to point out something else that Ken reminded me of in this Proverbs passage. That in verse 4 it says to give prudence to the naive. That word prudence is very interesting. It's the word arum. And you find the word arum way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it says the serpent was more arum than any beast of the field. He was more cunning. Isn't that interesting? It says the serpent was more cunning. What translations, I don't know what you might have. Cunning, subtle. Okay? And so the serpent is filled with arum, this subtlety, this slyness. But it was to twist people, it was to twist Eve, and to twist Adam into doing his will. And so Solomon tells us here that one of the purposes of his Proverbs is to make us arum as well. Sly, subtle, and cunning. But is it to do evil? No, it's so we can outsmart the serpent. I think Yeshua had this passage in mind when he said in Matthew 10 that we should be wise as serpents. I have a feeling that word for wise that he had in mind in Hebrew is the word arum. Be as sly as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. Doesn't that make sense? I believe he was referring back to this opening passage of Proverbs. In Proverbs, that's in chapter 1, verse 4. To give, and whatever the next word is, that's the word arum. Now let's see if we can get a better understanding of what we are. And this may be one of the most valuable things you pick up from our study of Galatians. I know that this... Is that good enough? Everything always looks pleasant to me at my age, so good enough is good enough. There we go. What we are. This has been so helpful to me in my understanding of the Scriptures, my understanding of myself, my understanding of other people. It kind of gives you a mental shelves and mental hooks to arrange your thoughts on and to arrange your understanding of how we were made. In verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The flesh has desires, and the Spirit has desires." So I need to give a little explanatory note here. If you have an NIV, it probably has the phrase sin nature. Is that correct? Is that what you have in NIV? Terrible translation. Terrible translation. And I know that this is going to fly in the face of a lot of the teaching here today. But the Bible never refers to man as having a sin nature. If our nature is to sin, we might as well give up hope. And by teaching people you have a sin nature, well, no wonder I've got the excuse to sin. No, it's my nature. I can't fight nature. In fact, when you look at when it talks about man's nature, and a couple of times in Romans, in the early chapters of Romans, it talks about man's nature, about those who by nature do the things of the Torah. In other words, our human nature is good. Our problem is not a sin nature. Our problem is this stuff, the flesh. And that is the word that's used in the Greek. That's the word that our translator should use. But they try to be helpful and say it was a sin nature. It's not. It's the flesh. My nature, the nature God placed within us, is a human nature. It can be a little goofy. It can be a little sheep-like. But we want to do right. Generally speaking, there is a hunger towards God. There's a desire for peace. There's a desire for what's right. We're just too dumb to know what it is. We have a yetzer hara, an inclination to do what's evil, but we also have a yetzer hatov, an inclination to do what's good. And these two are at war inside of every one of us. But to tell people that they have a sin nature flies in the face of what Scripture teaches. And it also gives a person no hope. But every place the Scriptures discuss human nature, because we are, after all, made in God's image, our nature is one that wants to find its way to God. We just tend to be dumb, deaf, and blind, and we can't find our way. We kind of grope around after God. So, our problem is this stuff. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they followed this desire, this fleshly desire, instead of the desire of the Spirit. And now we have a war going on. Now, when God made Adam, it says that he formed him out of the dust of the ground. Okay, so you have physical. He made Adam out of the adama, out of the clay, the soil. So this left circle here is the body. And it says that he breathed in his nostrils the neshama of life. The neshama is God's very own soul, his spirit, his breath, his ruach. So this right circle represents God's spirit. Now get the picture. You've got soil, which is physical, three-dimensional, and you've got spirit, which is immeasurable, it's invisible, it's otherworldly. And God puts the two together. And what happens? Man becomes a living soul. What you are is a soul. You are not a body. You are not a spirit. You have a body and you have a spirit. But you are a soul. Many times in Scripture, they simply referred to people as souls. Okay? They're just called souls. But never called spirits, never called bodies. You are a soul. You have a body, though, that is bombarded by impulses and information from the physical realm. You've got five senses, and all the time, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your tongue, your feelings are always being bombarded by impulses. Even right now, in a room that's fairly quiet, if you stop and think about it, you can check every one of your senses, and they're all working. They're all receiving input right now. All five of them. But you also have a spirit. And that spirit receives impulses from the spiritual realm. You think, oh, I don't know about that. Maybe once in a while. No, all the time. You see, spiritually, we tend to be hard of hearing, very nearsighted, and insensitive. But those times you feel guilty about something, you can't quite put your finger, why do I feel guilty? That's the spirit. And then finally you realize, oh, yeah, it's that thing I said. I need to make that right. You know what I'm saying? So you get these impulses, and your conscience is part of the spirit. And so here we are. You know, C.S. Lewis says we're like amphibians. We're part of two different worlds. And we try to live in both. What God wants to do is take those two circles, and eventually, in the world to come, the two circles become one circle together. But in this world where we live in this world of brokenness, the two tend to be very separate. Yes, Jim. Yes, exactly. No, only if the Spirit indwells them. A person can improve their moral code, but they're not really alive. But he's talking to people. Paul's writing to people who have been filled by God's Spirit. He's made that clear back in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. So these people have God's Spirit within them. It's now like, how do I express the Spirit of God? Because we can express God's Spirit in very foolish ways. I'm reminded of a story here. You'll get a kick out of this, I think. You know, in some branches of various religions, you find people who, they starve themselves, they beat themselves, they try to abuse their bodies to make themselves more spiritual. Well, in Judaism, sometimes people get this notion. And there's a story here about the Rebbe of Ritzin. This is a town, I think, in Russia or Eastern Europe. It says, a follower of the Rebbe of Ritzin reported that in order to do penance for his sins, he was depriving himself of cooked food all week, except for Sabbath. He was wearing nails in his shoes to torment himself. He was rolling in the snow to punish himself, and had someone whip him to comply with the practice of lashing that the Torah prescribes for certain sins. Now here's what this wise rabbi does. The Rebbe of Ritzin took the young man out to the stable. He said, see that horse? He does not eat cooked food all week. He rolls in the snow. He has nails in his shoes. And he is frequently whipped. He's still a horse. There's a proper way to develop yourself, and there's an improper way. But what was this young man doing? He was trying to do something, accomplish something in his spirit by doing something very negative in the flesh. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. As we go through here, we're going to look at a verse in Psalms that really, I hope, gives ourselves a mental picture that will help crystallize all of this in our minds. And then we'll go back to the Galatians with this understanding. We have to define what the soul is, though. The soul is your mind. Your thinking is all done with your soul. One rabbi said, our soul is like a radio that only gets two stations. It gets a station that's tuned to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and it has another station that's tuned to God. And we're always getting signals from both. All the time. And you'd love to tune out one or the other, but you're always getting signals from both. You must decide which one to follow. It's your will. You choose to follow the flesh or you choose to follow the spirit. Because they both have their own desires and they're at war with each other. And it's also your emotions. You are a soul. This is what makes you distinctly you. It's your soul. Now in Psalms, in Psalm 86, verse 11, There's this wonderful, wonderful statement David makes. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart." What does that mean? Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's a powerful statement. And only one who understands, has a scriptural understanding of the body, soul, and spirit, can grasp what David's saying here. And if you know Hebrew, that also helps. Here's what the verse looks like in Hebrew. Horeini Adonai, there's a shorthand for the word Adonai. Teach me, O Lord. Darkecha, your derech, your road, your path. Ahalech, I will walk. There's where we get the word halakha, the proper way to walk. Ahalech, I will walk. Be'ametecha, in your truth. There's the word truth, amet. There was three middle letters. The first letter, the middle letter, and the last letter of the alphabet. Aleph, Mem, and Tav. I will walk in your truth. Yahed, that's the word unite. You know, we sing the Shema and say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Echad means one. When you say Yahed, it means to make one, to unite something. Yahed Levavi. Levavi means my heart. And it says, and I will fear your Shemecha, your name. Now I want to look at that word for heart. There's what the word heart looks like in Hebrew, the word levav. Now up here you see an extra little letter at the end. That makes it first personal possessive, my heart. But the word heart by itself is lamed, beit, beit. It's very interesting the way that's spelled. That's the full spelling of the word heart. The letter beit, as most of you know, means house. And that's why we have words like Beit El, Bethel, house of God, or Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, house of bread. Beit means house. It has a roof, it has a floor, it has a wall, and there's an opening on the side. But the word for heart has two houses in it, Lamed, Beit, Beit. And in Jewish understanding, it's understood that your heart, this unseen internal part of you, has a part that wants to stray from God and do other things your animal impulses wants to do. And there's a part, there's another chamber of your heart that wants to follow God. You see what's going on here? The spirit and the flesh. This is the heart that wants to go after the flesh. And he's saying, God, unite my heart. So there's only one desire there. And you know, most of the places in Scripture where you see the word heart, it's only lamed beit, lev. There's a song you may have heard, Left to Whore, which means pure heart. There's a group called Left to Whore, called Pure Heart. Wherever you see the word lev, it means heart. But it's fully spelled, when it's spelled fully, it's levav. The way it gets its name, too, is if you listen through a stethoscope, someone's heart, it goes, levav, 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 right? I mean, that's the sound. The kids are learning about the tabernacle in their children's classes. It seems like we can look at the tabernacle to explain just about anything we want to know about this world, about God, about salvation, about ourselves, about the congregation. It's all taught by this. More space in Scripture is given to the description of the tabernacle than to any other subject in the Bible. This is the thing God talks about more than anything else. So it must be important. Because this is the model for so many things. This is the place where God would dwell. So wherever God dwells, whether it's in a person, in a congregation, in time, in a message, wherever God dwells, it's according to this pattern. Now we're not going to look at all the details. I just want you to see three things, maybe a fourth thing. You have an outside the tabernacle, this curtain, that just pulls with these curtains hanging down that go all the way around. And they don't show it here at the bottom. And there'd be an opening here where you could go in. And this is the outer court. Anybody could walk around this outer court. Jew, Gentile, imagine a lamb or a dog might wander in once in a while and have to be chased out. But anybody can walk in there. You look up, you see the sky. But inside the courtyard is this building. This building is made out of wooden planks joined edge to edge, but each plank is completely coated with gold. Gold, totally covered with gold. Can you imagine what it looked like inside there? You look at the walls, are just gold. And so they reflect you, you see yourself better. And when you looked up, now here's got the roof peeled back so you can see inside, but when you looked up, you saw this red and blue and purple intertwined embroidery of cherubim, of angels. In other words, when you went inside this building, you looked up, you saw the heavenlies. When you went out, you just saw clouds. When you go in here, you see beyond the clouds, you see the heavenlies, you see the cherubim, red, blue, and purple. And they'd be reflected in the walls of this place as well. Imagine how incredible that was. And it's one complete building. Okay? And there's an opening here. But this building is divided into two chambers by a curtain, just a curtain. This curtain's called the parochet. It's just a curtain. And on this side of the curtain is called the holy place. And the priests could go in here whenever they wanted. But back here is the Holy of Holies. That's where the Shekinah presence of God dwelt. And only the high priest would go in there, only one day a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, and only after he'd done all the correct preparations to go in. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. This is kind of a picture of a person. We all have a human body. This is our outer court. This is what everybody can see. And it's very fragile. Anybody could get back and probably just run through this outer court, just run right in. You could tear it, you could cut it, you could climb under it, climb over it. It would get dirty, it would get mud splattered when it rained. The wind would blow against it, it would shake and rattle and make noise. There wasn't much in this outer court. But inside here, it's acacia wood covered with gold, and then there are bars that are put through loops to hold this thing together. This thing, you're not going to run through that. You run into that, you're going to bounce off. This was powerful and strong, but it was one complete unit. And there was an opening into the outer court here, at the east end. But the only thing that divided it into two was this flimsy curtain, this parapet. And I started thinking about this. Why would you make one room and divide it with a curtain? Why don't we just make two separate rooms? Put a wall up there. Put a wall up like you got here. Make it out of wood covered with gold. Not even make it a wall. You can put a door in there, maybe with a lock on it. But he doesn't do that. God says, no, no, no. You just do this curtain that hangs down from this beam up here. Just a curtain. And I started thinking. I've been in rooms before where there's a curtain hanging across the room. And the only times I've seen that, it's always for one reason only. It was for modesty. It's because you had two people who weren't related. Maybe you had family come over, or maybe you had a camp somewhere, and people had to wash and undress, change clothes. And so, for the sake of modesty, you put a curtain up. And let's say, there's a man and a woman, and for whatever, you can make up your own story, but for some reason they're thrown together and they have to dwell in this one room. They're not married, but they dwell in this one room together. And they have to do that. For the sake of modesty, what will they do? They'll put up a curtain. But what happens if those two people get married somewhere down the road? The curtain comes down. The curtain comes down. You see, everything about the holy place is a picture of your soul. And everything about the Holy of Holies is a picture of your spirit. God's spirit takes up residence in your spirit. Sounds like we're under attack by munchkins out there, huh? And everything about the holy place is a picture of your soul. It's got its own light source, which is the menorah. But the Holy of Holies, its light source is the glory of God. God himself lights up the room. Now, go back to our verse. What did David say? He said, "Unite my heart that I may fear your name." See, people, these priests could go in here all the time, but they could never go through the curtain. Only one man, the high priest, only one day of the year, and only under very controlled conditions could he go in and out. But what happened when Yeshua was crucified? Yeah, in Matthew. I think it's there. Where is it? Chapter 26, 27. Brian, you have the Bible memorized. What chapter is that in? Anyways, near the end of Matthew, where Yeshua is crucified and he cries out, he gives up his spirit. It says that curtain in the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. 27. It was torn in half. And so this one room remained one room without any curtain in between. Because now the two are united. Now I want you to think something about something for a moment. Let's say this is your soul, this is your body. What opening do you have? Do you have an opening between the soul and the body or between the soul and the spirit? The soul and the body are in close contact. You can go back and forth whenever you want. And that's the way we are before we meet Messiah. This whole spirit thing is a mystery to us. We don't understand it. We can't go in there. There's no door. There's this curtain. You don't go past the curtain and you die. But boy, we can go in and out of here all we want. So our souls are very attuned to the physical, very attuned to the body. The works of the flesh are evident, Paul says. But through Messiah, a way is made into the Holy of Holies, and the curtain is removed. And now the war is on. Because now we have someone dwelling here. It says, there's something better in here. There's something better here. I'm over here. I'm not out there. I'm in here. And come in here one at a time, spend time with me. We can be intimate. Because through my Son, Yeshua, the Messiah, I've opened the way that you can come in. Now, why does David say, unite my heart that I might fear your name? Well, you know, you tend to fear things that you see with your eyes. And in fear, it means by that, not just I'm scared to death of something, but I'm in awe of something. You know, I've heard about certain things. I say, yeah. Then I go see it for myself. It's like, wow. You ever done that? Grand Canyon. Seen tons of pictures, seen films about it, heard people tell me about it. Yeah, I know. It's this big hole. I'll never forget the first time a few years ago we went out there. Caleb was with us. They go out, you know, they got those trees. You park the car, you got to walk the path. And I mean, honestly, you forget to breathe for a second. It's like, wow. See, once the curtain's removed, the curtain of ignorance, it's like, I see it. I was looking down, and hundreds of feet below me, I saw eagles flying under my feet, way down. That's how, I mean, you can't describe this place. That's the way it is with any incredible thing. Can you imagine when you come into God's presence? But this happens when God unites our hearts, when we become spiritually alive, and God begins to open up and say, there's another way to live. There's a spiritual way to live. Don't just pursue everything that dwells outside this door. Begin to pursue what is over here, something you haven't explored before, because this is where I am. Yes, Robin.
Mm-hmm. He said
he
stopped
that tonight, my friend. Yes. So that was David prior to the Messiah's coming, was saying, I want to be united. I think it's important to don't think that
people
can't think
that people will not.
Absolutely. Good point. Yeah, people in the times before Messiah were filled with God's Spirit, had a very intimate walk with Him. But what has happened is on this side of Messiah's death and resurrection, we have greater access than ever before. So that no one has an excuse. We have greater access, greater freedom to come in His presence. It's like the door that was this wide, Yeshua just ripped it off its hinges and threw it back. He tore the wall out and says, come on in. That's why Paul there in 2 Corinthians 5 says that God's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are to be telling the world, be reconciled to God. In other words, God has no barriers between Himself and you. Any barriers between you and God, you put them up. He's just saying, there's nothing standing between us. Come in. Be reconciled to me. Be conciled is what the Greek really says. If you just don't have a word, and it doesn't sound right in English. Be conciled to me. Be one with me, because there's nothing I hold against you. Your sins have been taken out of the way. He who knew no sin became sin for you. They've been put away. Come. It's open. And this tremendous access and opportunity we have. And I don't think we appreciate it. It's like that interview we listened to about the lady who was raised in Islam, and like radical Islam, and she made her escape, and she wrote a book. And she's a brilliant lady, and she's been interviewed by a very liberal Canadian television interviewer. And he couldn't believe the things she was saying against Islam, and talked about the freedom we have here, and he's taught about we're not really free. And he says, when you're raised in freedom, you spit on freedom. In other words, I was raised in slavery. I recognize freedom when I see it. She appreciated the freedom she had here, whereas this interviewer thought he was, oh, there's no freedom. You know, I mean, it was really sad to hear this interviewer, how ignorant he was. And so we need to learn to appreciate this tremendous freedom that's ours through Messiah. Yes, Jim.
Closers, evidently, prior to Calvary, evidently the fulfilling of the Spirit, mm-hmm. wouldn't it be indwelling of the Spirit again?
Same thing. Same thing.
One and the same thing?
Same thing, yep. No, yeah, it's just, it's really the same thing. Well, again, when you try to apply physical terms to something that is spiritual, you can't treat the Holy Spirit like it's a liquid. You know, the physical rules just don't apply. We get close with the physical, you know, talk about filling and unfilled, and, you know, and but the thing is, the rules, the language breaks down. The language breaks down. And you can have God's Spirit in you, like Paul's saying here, and not walk according to that Spirit. Because we need to learn. That's where education comes in. We must be trained to walk in the Spirit that we have. We must learn to do that. I tell you what, for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. I'm so sorry. You always raise your hand right when I look at my watch. I thought, oh, you know, I should have quit 5 minutes ago. I always feel like you're getting snubbed. Hold that thought. We'll try to squeeze in here in a moment, okay? What I want us to do is go back and just read through some of the passages here again in light of what we've just been talking about. And I'll just add a few comments and we'll move on. Verse 14. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word. Well, wait a minute. They asked Yeshua what's the greatest commandment. He gave him two words. Why does Paul now just say one? Because they asked Yeshua, what is the greatest commandment? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God by heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But now Paul seems like he's changing things. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why doesn't he include love for God in this? I have a theory. I think because of Yeshua, God is now our neighbor. And so when you love your neighbor as yourself, God's included in that. Just a thought. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Now, how do you bite and devour one another spiritually? I shared in the prayer service a thought I have. I think every time you gossip about a brother or sister, it's spiritual cannibalism. Those words, when you say those words, you're chewing on them and reducing them and causing harm to them, causing pain to the body of Messiah. And you're also eating something that's unkosher. It's not a good diet. And we destroy one another. Can you imagine if we all turned into... I don't know why there's all these zombie movies in the theaters. I've never gone to see one. I couldn't care less about seeing a zombie movie. It seems like when I look at the movies that are out there, every other one's about zombies. Maybe it's a reflection of what's going on inside of our souls because there's so much trash talk in this world today. And it's like these zombies going around eating one another. Can you imagine us feeding on one another? How gruesome that would be? And yet people don't hesitate to talk about one another, and it's just as real. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Notice he doesn't say, be careful not to carry out the desire of the flesh, and you'll be walking in the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. I've often shared with you that as I was growing as a young believer, I didn't want to walk in the flesh. I knew that was wrong, but I wasn't so crazy about walking in the Spirit either. I kind of wanted to sit somewhere in between the two. And because I had this warped idea of what spirituality was, and I didn't want that. But I didn't want to walk in the flesh. But you know, there's no way to not do one or the other. Either it's like a seesaw. Either you put your weight on one, the other goes up, or you put your weight on this and the other side goes up. You're going to do one or the other. So I suggest, instead of trying so hard not to walk in the flesh, redouble your determination to walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? It's not complicated. You obey the Word of God. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Because His Word is spiritual. All right? It's the sword of the Spirit. It is our spiritual food. Everything about the Word is spiritual. We've talked about this before. So to walk in the Spirit means you take this book and you begin to stick it in your mind. Let it work down into your souls and live out through your bodies. And as you focus on filling your time and your energies with doing what God wants, the other things begin to fall off. But when you let things that are fleshly occupy your mind, I've got to be careful not to do that, you're making it your focus. And you're going to do that thing. Make your focus doing God's will. The rest takes care of itself. The flesh sets its desires against the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So you may not do the things you please. Notice that there's something inside us that wants to do God's will. There's something in us that wants to follow God. But if you are led by the Spirit, well, you're not under all these rabbinic additions. You're not under all these fences. You don't have to worry about those. Because you're going to obey the Scriptures for what they are according to the Spirit of the Scriptures. Then he talks about the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say those are so evident, though. And look at some of these. Love. Now, we're commanded in the Torah to love God and to love our neighbor. Joy. I'm not aware, but there may be this commandment that says, be joyful. I know it says rejoice in the Lord always, but in the Torah, I don't think there's a commandment to be joyful. Peace. I don't know of a commandment that says, be at peace in the Torah. Patience. There are some commandments that might suggest being patient. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You see how these things kind of fall in the cracks? They're not really so much addressed by commandments. That's because you can't just do these by an act of the will. You need something more. You need God's Spirit within you. And then you can live out gentleness and patience. And you can live out love. And joy is a natural byproduct of walking in His will. You see how these things kind of begin to manifest themselves? You can't exactly command so many of these things. It says, do these things because against such there is no law. There is no law against them. Now those who belong to Messiah Yeshua have crucified the flesh. As you talk about crucifying the body, remember, flesh is code word for the desires of the flesh. The fleshly desires that are opposite the desires of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit's made you alive, then let's live in accordance with the will of God's Spirit. Let's live in a way that expresses a healthy spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Such good advice there. There's so much more we could have talked about, but then, but Dee, I'm going to give you a chance to share your insight here. Yeah, there was a glow about my mom. There's no question about it. And all of you who knew her, there's just she was an incredible person. All right. We're going to close in prayer. but not until I read you something. I want to make sure you don't walk out of here thinking, oh, I'm just going to love God and love my neighbor and I'll be okay. You know what? You can misuse, you can misapply love, you can misapply humility. And Rabbi Abraham Twersky, one of my favorite writers, writes this. Everyone can benefit from improvement of your character traits. There are some traits of which we should totally divest ourselves because they are grossly improper. However, there are also character traits which are commendable. Yet even these may need some correction. An example of this is humility, which the Talmud and all the ethicists place at the very top of the list of desirable traits. Yet, when King Saul's humility caused him to yield to the will of the people, thereby disobeying the prophet's instructions, the prophet Samuel sharply rebuked King Saul. He told him, "Be it that you are small in your own eyes, I have set you as the leader of Israel." In other words, even humility can be misplaced. And there are times when one must exert one's leadership and authority rather than be docile and humble. As with humility, so with other traits. Throughout Torah literature, the qualities of chesed, that's loving kindness, and rachamim, which is mercy, are exalted. Yet, the sages tell us that whoever applies mercy in situations which call for strictness will eventually act with cruelty in situations which call for mercy. Proper application of character traits requires much thoughtfulness and deliberation, and one cannot rely on reflex reactions, even when one's orientation is good. You know what? Loving your neighbor as yourself requires wisdom. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength requires instruction and wisdom, because He desires different things than we do. Being humble requires skill. Being merciful and also being strong require great skill and discernment to know when to be the lion and when to be the lamb. All of these things require skill. That is, what did I say? Skill? Skill. My mouth's getting tired. Skill. And that skill and instruction is given us in God's holy word. Okay? We must live in its light. And then we can begin to walk in true spirituality. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us through your servant Paul. Lord, give us wisdom to understand his words, for so many times they are difficult. But Lord, you've given us your spirit. And if we exercise and apply it correctly, we can arise to understanding and to wisdom and to knowledge. Lord, I pray that all of us, every single one of us, would grow to full stature. And we would become not just children, but men and women in our understanding. And the way we speak, and even in the way we look into the eyes of another, we will look at them and see deeply with eyes of love and discernment. So, Lord, I pray that you'd make us more like your Son, Yeshua. He is our goal. So, Father, in the time that remains to us in this world, may we use it wisely to grow. And we'll give you the praise for that in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.